Well, I was out last week for those of you who were here and noticed my absence. Kind of a long story, but basically the essence of it was overly busy, feeling a little bit run down, and Russ was kind enough to fill in for me, so I thank him for doing that. But I want to review very, very quickly, because I was gone a week, and I know Russ didn't continue in Hebrews, but preached out of the lectionary, which is fine, it's good, it's nice to have a break once in a while. So I'm going to do some very, very quick review. We talked about 2 weeks ago this special access that we have through Christ to the very throne room of God. It was paid for by Jesus, and it's not something that we're just entitled to, right? We're not just entitled to enter into God's presence, especially as fallen, broken, sinful people, which I think we would all readily recognize that we are those things. We talked about Christ granting us access so that we could petition God for mercy and help whenever we need it. That was the scripture we looked at 2 weeks ago. And we saw how Jesus goes into that throne with us, not indifferent or uncaring, but as an understanding brother. One who was there in the trenches with us and knows the full force of what it is to be tempted and tried. Well, this week, we're going to begin discussing something called the priesthood. And in this next section of Scripture, we're entering into the central theological argument of the whole book of Hebrews. For the next 6 chapters, so you have to bear with me on this because we're going to be in it quite a while, but I think there's a lot here for us. In the next 6 chapters, we're going to be looking at this thing called the high priesthood and how Jesus is this high priest for us. And for this reason, Hebrews has been called by some the epistle of priesthood. Why? How does all of this fit into what we've seen so far? How does this fit in with all this stuff we've been talking about? So I want to try and help you see how the chains link together here and how all this is interrelated and not just a random, he's not just going topical and bouncing around here. Well, the author is continuing his big argument, which is what? The very beginning of Hebrews, we've been going over this over and over and over again. The supremacy of Christ, right? How Christ is superior to all the other systems and to what went before. So the central piece here, this priesthood piece, is related to that. And what he's trying to show us is that it's foolishness. If you're the Hebrews, or any of us, but especially speaking to these people he's writing this letter to, it's foolishness to go back to the old ways. Because Jesus is so far superior to the old ways, to the old Jewish flawed, imperfect system that was built upon purely human priests. So he's saying, why would you go back to that? We had this new high priest, this greater, much greater high priest. Well, 2 weeks ago, before we took a break, this idea was mentioned. This high priesthood was mentioned right there in verse 14. So let's just read it together. It was mentioned before that as well. But let's look at verse 4:14 if you have your Bible open there. It says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we professed. So there it is, high priest, right? And then in chapter 2 it was mentioned before as well. So this is not entirely new to this book, but we're really going to jump into it full force here now. Well, high priest, what is this thing called the high priest? Who is this person? And since there are no high priests around today, I mean, probably are on some level. I know there are high priests in the Mormon church. But still, to most of us, I think that the idea of a high priest is maybe a bit foreign. We wonder, what is this? And there's not really an analogy. There's not really something I can point to in contemporary culture to say, oh, this is what a high priest is like. This is what they're like. There's not a good one. So I'm not even going to attempt to do that. I'm going to try and explain it with you, okay? We're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. It's going to be a little bit of tough sledding here, but I want you to bear with me, okay? Please try and hang with me. I know it's getting on in the summer, and we're tired, and things have been very busy, and I'm very thankful that all of you have made it. But bear with me here, okay? This is going to be maybe a little bit of tough sledding here, because we don't immediately think of anything in our culture associated with high priests. Maybe it seems like a bit of a foreign concept. But I want you to keep this before us as we go through this. Please listen to me at this point. keep before you that as we go through all of this, that this is really about understanding Jesus. This is about understanding Jesus better. This is not just about grinding through a bunch of difficult theological jargon and concepts for the sake of feeling good or, you know, patting ourselves on the back or puffing up with knowledge and all that kind of stuff. That's not what this is about. This is about understanding who Jesus is and what He's done for us better. Without these sorts of concepts and teachings, you can only get so far with Christ. Imagine watching a baseball game without knowing what a second baseman was, or a double play, or a 2-2 count, or a foul ball, or a walk, or what's this thing they keep calling the cleanup hitter. These concepts help you understand the game, do they not? They help you to grasp what's happening, what's going on. And without them, without those concepts, it just looks like people chasing a ball around or something. Well, they're chasing it and throwing it everywhere. If we don't understand the point of the game or what's going on in the positions and the rules. And in order to understand baseball, let's think about this, okay? I'm going to relate it back to what we're talking about with the high priesthood. In order to understand baseball, you have to first understand what the object of the game is, right? Which is what? Score runs. Whoever scores the most runs wins, right? That's the simple object of the game. You then have to understand how you score runs. Now you've got to get to this base and this base and that base. You've got to hit the ball and there's some strategy and stuff involved. But before you can understand any of that, you need to understand the rules that regulate the game, right? Fair and foul, strikes and balls, outs and innings, and so on. Then you have to understand who the players are, where they're supposed to be positioned, and strategy, and all that begins to unfold from there, right? But you see the different levels of understanding. And you just can't understand what's going on, let alone watch it and enjoy it, without having some kind of grasp of what's happening. Well, I was a math major in college too. I'm going to give you another example of how we get this fact everywhere, but sometimes when it comes to the Bible and to church and our faith, we seem to miss it maybe a little bit. But I was a math major in college, and math is the same way. You don't just jump in at calculus. You don't do that, right? You have to understand numbers first, and then counting, and arithmetic, and algebra, and geometry, and trig, and then maybe you'll get into some calculus. But once you understand the statistics in there and all that, I never liked statistics, but all of that stuff. So to understand calculus, you need to grasp these other foundational ideas, right? Mathematical ideas, because calculus depends on all of that stuff. In a way, what we're going to do today is kind of like that. I hope that understanding this concept of high priesthood and the things that are around it and why it was there and why it existed and some of that will help us to understand Jesus. Because if you can't understand Jesus, if you don't know what a sacrifice is or why Israel did sacrifices, then it means very little to you that Jesus was our sacrifice. What does that mean? Or if you don't know the role of blood and forgiveness. People say Christianity is too bloody. There's people that say, I don't like to hear about all that blood. You can't have Christ, you can't have Christianity without blood everywhere. Blood is a part of it. It's everywhere. Why? Why is it such a bloody religion? It's offensive in that way to many folks. How can you understand Jesus as the one who reconciled us to God if you don't understand this chasm that has been created between fallen humanity and a holy God? What about this sin that's created the chasm and law and judgment? And if we don't understand those things, how can we understand this act of God putting His Son on the cross? It doesn't make any sense, does it? That God would kill His Son, literally, put Him on the cross. Why would God do that? If we don't understand these other concepts, we can't get it. Let alone grace, right? If there's no penalty or punishment or sin or cross and all these things, where does grace play in? We speak of grace all the time. But what does it mean without these other concepts? And so it is with the concept of high priest. Without a certain backdrop, we're going to struggle to understand Jesus, and we're going to struggle to understand what is meant by this thing called high priesthood here, as we're going to look at. We're going to be looking at it for several weeks. We're going to jump in a little bit today, though. So keep this in front of you, okay? That this is about Jesus. This is not, it's easy to again, get lost in all this theological stuff, but hang in there with me. And I'm hoping that the result will be in the end that you all will have a greater love for Jesus, for who he is and what he's done for you. John 5:39 says this, okay? Jesus told the Pharisees this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that point to me. It is they that bear witness about me," he said. So as we look through Leviticus and Numbers and some of these grueling passages we're going to take a quick glance at today, keep that in mind, that they're pointing to Jesus, that they testify. All of this together somehow testifies to Jesus. So this is about Jesus, okay? That's the big point. Remember that. Okay, well, let's jump in real quick, right, to this concept called the high priesthood, which Miss Dora so eloquently read for us there. The author introduces the concept in the first few verses of Hebrews 5. Again, he's mentioned it before, but he's really going to start talking about what it is in these first few verses here. Look with me, if you will, to verses 1 through 4. "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was." Okay, from this section, we're going to see four major things about the priesthood in general. And what I'm going to try and do is this. I'm going to show you the four things we're going to see about the priesthood, and then I'm going to show you how Jesus, or at least the first three, are going to be not only fulfilled by Jesus — Jesus meets the requirements, but they're fulfilled by Jesus. They were what they were pointing to Jesus all along. So I hope I can demonstrate this for you as we go through here. But first, we're going to look at the four big things here. Number one, the high priest's purpose was to make atonement for sin. That's what the high priest was to do, was to make atonement for sin. Did other things, but that was one of the big ones. Two, the high priest was supposed to be one, at least, who is sympathetic and understanding towards the people and their weakness. The high priest was called by God, number three. And then the fourth thing we're going to see, at least about the Aaronic priesthood, which is a fancy word for saying the priesthood that started with Aaron and that began with him and all his descendants following him, that priesthood was imperfect and limited. Intentionally so. We're going to see how all of this was pointing towards Jesus Christ later on. Okay, well, let's take a turn, or just take each in turn very quickly, okay? Number one, the high priest made atonement for sin. Okay, the priests, what did they do? This body of people that originally, again, started with Aaron, which the author here doesn't get too much into detail here about this. He will later on. Started with Aaron and his descendants, these people called the Levites. These were to be the priestly group. They were responsible, this whole group, for the day-to-day duties associated with worship and sacrifice. They taught the people the law of the Lord. They ministered about the altar. They would slay the animal, cut it up, sprinkle the blood, burn the incense, offer the prayers, and so on. So people didn't come up into the temple and do all of this on their own, right? That was the job of the priest. The priest would take the sacrifices, prepare them, and do all of that before God. You can look at Leviticus 1 to see some more detail about that. They oversaw the worship of God and the maintenance of the temple. So the priest took tithes, and they maintained the temple, and they did all this kind of stuff. Speaking to the purpose of such rituals. So why? Okay, why did they do all this stuff to begin with? Numbers 18:5 says this: God, speaking to Abraham and his sons, saying, "You are responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar. Listen, so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelites again." Do you hear that? Care for the altar, perform these rituals, do the things that I ask you to do. Why? So that my wrath will not fall upon the Israelites. Again, God is wrathful. It's a scary thing to think about, and it's not very popular today, but God is wrathful. God hates sin and cannot tolerate it. God does not tolerate sin. If you go back to the chapters prior to this in Numbers, like 14 through 16, so right before he says this there in Numbers 18, you'll see this very clearly. People disobey, and then God responds, judging some, showing mercy to others, but all the while God desiring relationship. And so this is where the priesthood thing comes in, okay? So you've got God, right? And you've got the people. Well, God desires relationship with these people, but he can't have relationship with these people because of sin, because of his wrath towards sin. So the temple, the tabernacle, all these things, the priesthood were created. Why? So that this relationship could happen. In the Old Testament, it looked very different. That's where we're going. Okay, these are the foundational things that help us understand what Jesus did for us. But the priesthood was created to manage, so to speak, God's relationship with his people. It helped people understand that there's this barrier, that you don't just waltz into the presence of a holy God. You don't just do that. That God was holy. He was set apart. That to enter his presence was a serious thing. And it could not be done without a sinner being cleansed, without atonement happening, without purification, all these things happening. So there was these rituals of washing. And a priest couldn't be defiled by being near a corpse. There's all these different laws and rules about what a priest could and couldn't do. But why? Why all of that? Why? That's the deeper question. Well, again, God wanted a relationship with his people, but he was trying to help us understand what that looked like and what that cost. One of the major aspects of this relationship was animal sacrifices. And this is really bizarre to us, right? We don't do this anymore. So why in the world are bringing doves and calves and bulls and goats and all these animals and they're slaughtering them, literally, on the altar, and blood is everywhere, literally at the Temple Mount? They would have had troughs on the sides to help all of the blood flow out like a river off of the temple. There was so much blood in certain seasons, certain times, that it would accumulate, be slipping and falling down everywhere because of the blood. So they had designed the temple so that it would flow off the platforms and move out of the way so that people wouldn't be wallowing in it, basically. This was a bloody thing. It's nasty. But what is God doing? Well, listen to this. Leviticus 9. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord. You see all these animals? You know how much blood that would have been? Together with a grain offering mixed with olive oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. If you're going to see God's glory, it comes at a cost. God doesn't just appear to people. It doesn't happen that way. Something has to make that possible if we are to see a holy God as sinners. Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. If the people were to know God and to see His glory and to have relationship with Him, this is what God said has to be. This is the way it is. These sacrifices were a part of what made that possible. God was communicating something about himself to the people and preparing them for a much greater bloody sacrifice that was coming later on in Jesus Christ. But why animal sacrifices? Well, listen to this. Leviticus 17:11 says this. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Blood was needed to atone for sins committed by the priest himself. So the high priest would go in and do this. But he himself was a sinner. He wasn't worthy to do this. So he'd first have to make a sacrifice for himself and then for the people that he represented. These sacrifices were a substitute of sorts in place of the sinner. Instead of us getting our throats slit, which we deserve biblically, God did that to the animal. He said, here's a way to depict the seriousness of your crimes against me. The blood sacrifice set the sinner free from some, at least, of the consequences of their sin. Okay, that's the first big one, all right? That's the first big role of the priesthood, to perform these rituals of worship and sacrifice on behalf of the people. The high priest, who was the leader, the chief priest guy, he would go in on this special day called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, maybe you've heard of it, and he would make atonement for the people. He had special garments, and he was special in certain other ways, which I'm not going to get all into, but the high priest was sort of like the chief guy, the leader of the priests. But that was the big role that they were to do, was to make sacrifice. Do you see that? So when we hear high priest, think of that, okay? The guy who makes the sacrifice. Okay, the second thing here, the second big thing that a high priest was to do was to be sympathetic. Sympathetic to the weaknesses of the people. We see this in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 5 as well. The high priest was to deal gently, it says, with those who are ignorant and going astray. Well, the verb here that's translated deal gently in the Greek contains the idea of curbing one's emotions. So, if a priest were angry and hostile towards those whom he represented in the things of God, it would be difficult for him to faithfully perform his duties, right? Not that I am full on like a priest. I'm not going to make too much of that comparison or draw too many straight lines from priesthood to the pastorship in the New Testament. But there are passages, say, in the New Testament about not making it hard or difficult for your leaders. Don't make them grieve in having to lead you. Why? Because it's hard to be faithful in your duties if you're being difficult. Right? If I'm angry at you all the time because y'all are, being difficult with me, it's hard for me to be faithful in my task. And so it was with the priest. The priest, not only were people to respect the priests and what they were doing, but he had to have self-control, right? Couldn't be angry all the time and furious because he couldn't perform his duties. So he was to deal gently. He was to have control over his attitude. Not just anyone was to be a high priest. Had to be a descendant of Aaron, which again we said a moment ago, but also a man of godly attitude, a humble person. He's to remember that he too is weak and frail and beset with sin, just like those whom he's representing before God. I've quoted this before with you, but I want to quote it again because it's just so relevant to what we're talking about here. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his resolutions, once said this, and I just think it's so powerful. It's one of those things that getting up in the morning would be good to read and to think about every morning before you start your day. This was to be the attitude of a priest, or the high priest. Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. So when you see someone else struggling, in whatever way, to say, God, if it weren't for your grace, I'd be the same way. I need you to help me. I need you to help them and pray for them. Let it lead to humility to say, I have the same flesh as they do. I'm capable just as much as they are. And to have that attitude. So the high priest must be like that too. Remember that he's flawed and imperfect as he enters the presence of God. So that's the second role of the high priest. To understand and to be empathetic. Okay, the third thing here. The high priest was called by God, appointed or called by God. This wasn't a man appointment kind of thing. This was a God thing. Verse 4 from our text today gets us at this idea too. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So what the writer means here is that the office of high priest is one that's given. It's not taken. You don't aspire to be the high priest. It's not what you do. It's a divine calling. Aaron and the Levites in the Old Testament were called and specially given this responsibility. Numbers 18 again says this, I myself, starting with verse 6, have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests. Do you hear that? Only you and your sons, Aaron. In connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. You know how serious is this? Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death. God wasn't playing. You don't aspire to be a priest. It was a calling, right? This too should be grounds for humility, right? Because some of Aaron's sons offered strange fire. Maybe y'all have heard that language. There's another passage in the Old Testament where they come before the Lord and they offer up fire that's unauthorized, that God hadn't approved. And what happened? They fell over dead immediately. This was serious. God was saying, I will be worshipped a certain way, not however you want to worship. Is that not the new popular phrase today? I worship God in my own way. No, you don't. No, you don't. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping something else. Unless you worship Him how He says He is to be worshipped. So what is emphasized here in this passage and in this appointment is not the glory of being a priest. He's not saying, look at this glorious office. That's not what is being said here. But the humble attitude required to fulfill it. God called you to this. Be humble about it. Every time the high priest went in to make sacrifice, he would be reminded of this when he offered a sacrifice for himself first. Lord, I'm unworthy to be in your presence. So he'd offer atonement up for his own sins, a fresh reminder that he was fallen too, and that he needed to repent just as the people he represented did. So it was a divine calling. Okay, that's the third thing. All right, now this last one is what's going to bring it all together for us, so we're going to start seeing Jesus stuff here, okay? So far, we've seen three things about the high priest, the chief of the priests. Number one, that his main function was to make atonement, right? Number one, so that God could have relationship with his people. Number two, that he was to be sympathetic and understanding towards people's weakness. And number three, that he was divinely called, right? Those are the three big things. The fourth one, maybe you noticed this in all of these things, maybe you saw a shadow of it there. The Aaronic priesthood was imperfect and limited. Each of these points had a limitation in a way. Each of them, in one way or another, was limited. And all of that is very intentional. Here's what I hope to draw out these last few minutes in the sermon. God did not botch it up. God did not make a mistake in the former priestly system. He didn't look back and say, whoop, wasn't thinking about that part or whatever, and then come back and say, I better patch it up. No, this was all very intentional, right? That he made it imperfect and limited because he was trying to point to something that was coming. All the imperfections were leading up and pointing towards who? Jesus, that's right. So now in verses 5 through 10, the second half of our passage, the author is not only going to show us how Jesus meets all the requirements of the priesthood. So Jesus, in other words, didn't skirt the requirements. He didn't break the rules like a lot of our leaders do today. You know, got the insider trading stuff going on and they know all the sweet stuff before it happens and they're kind of cheating, so to speak. No, he's not skirting the rules or whatever. He was literally qualified to be a priest. So he meets all the requirements to be a priest. He didn't cheat. But he also fulfills the very function of the priestly office. So let me show you this. First, look at verses 5 and 6. Which are going to point to his divine calling as high priest. Okay. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a high priest, or a priest forever, excuse me, on the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5 comes from Psalm 2, which was already quoted back in Hebrews chapter 1. What the author here just wants to point out is that Jesus was God's son, unlike Aaron, unlike any of Aaron's followers. He was God's son, so he had a unique dignity, unlike the humans that he made. Jesus was eternally God's son, which puts him in a higher, more exalted position than Aaron or any other high priest. Verse 6 is a quote right out of Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, one of the most common, maybe the most commonly quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. The amazing thing about these two verses taken together is that we're being shown that Christ was appointed high priest just as Aaron and his descendants were. Okay, again, he didn't skirt the rules, right? He didn't come in the back door, you know, break the rules and somehow become a priest. Even though he was God's son, he wasn't just the de facto high priest. He was called by God to be high priest. But what's this Melchizedek stuff here? What's he talking about here? Christ's priesthood, that's a mouthful, was of a different order. The Aaronic priesthood was inferior, however, to that of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's a word. I'm not going to explain a whole lot about the Melchizedek stuff because Hebrews chapter 7, almost the whole chapter, gets into it. So I'm not going to go into great detail, but here's just a quick, suffice it to say kind of thing about the Melchizedekian priesthood. It was an eternal priesthood, unlike that of Aaron, right? So they see that flaw there in the Aaronic system? Aaron died, and his sons died, and they died, and so on. Everybody was dying. There was all this change and imperfection built into the priesthood. It was an earthly priesthood. But the Melchizedekian priesthood is an eternal one. And it first appears back in Genesis 14. Abraham is out at war. He's coming back from war, and he encounters this guy that's called Melchizedek, or the king of Salem. And the king of Salem blesses Abraham, saying in a way that he's over Abraham. And then Abraham pays tithes to him. Nothing more is mentioned about Melchizedek until 1,000 years later when Psalm 110 is written. And then way after that, probably another 1,000 years or so, we hear about it today in Hebrews, or is written in Hebrews. The common thread is this, that is mentioned in all the passages that refer to Melchizedek, is the eternity of his priesthood. It's an eternal priesthood. This is what sets it apart from the Aaronic priesthood. In Hebrews 7:3, it says this, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, referring to the Melchizedekian priesthood. There's some mystery in all of this that I don't fully understand. I recognize that very quickly. We're given very limited information about who Melchizedek is. But the point of it for now, and to take away, to remember, is that the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, was characterized by mortality. Aaron died. And the guy after him died. And the guy after him died. And the guy after him died. And what was more, they were flawed and imperfect men. It was limited in that way. But the priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal, everlasting, and without end. Jesus' priesthood is of that order, not the Aaronic order. Therefore, it never ends. So Christ is eternally alive and present to minister in our behalf at the altar of God. Right? So this is different than Aaron, who was going to die and get old and whatever. There will be no successor after Jesus Christ. Well, I know it was hard maybe for some of you to say goodbye to Pastor Jim and then to Pastor Sam after him. I know y'all are fond of both of these men, those of you who were here when they were here. Maybe take a moment back and think on those days when maybe you first heard they were leaving. Do you remember the day you first became aware that Pastor Jim or Pastor Sam was leaving? The impact, maybe the feeling that you had. Getting to know a new minister is difficult. And I think when someone says they're leaving, they're saying goodbye to you, it's hard. Unless you really don't like them. But I gather that most of y'all were fond of Jim and Sam. But getting to know a new minister, for the most part, is probably hard for most of us, right? First, embracing change is hard, period. Change can be difficult. New things are difficult. Second, you love those men and you've gotten to treasure them as people and you got to know them, right? You knew their families, their stories, you had developed experiences with them. Thirdly, you're not sure what you're going to get in the new minister. Maybe you have some sort of an idea, right? But you're not sure what you're really going to get. And while those men certainly had flaws, you had become used to them maybe, and you don't know what flaws or struggles or style the new guy will bring. I've had to say goodbye to many friends and many people that I respected in my life, and I know it's not easy. I know it's a challenge. Maybe you see what I'm getting at here. The beauty of Christ's priesthood is that there's no saying goodbye. You don't ever say goodbye to your high priest. The high priest, this high priest, is here to stay. If Jim and Sam and myself are or were doing anything right, you'll see less of us and more of Jesus. We minister under Him as under shepherds, under priests, if you will. We have the burden, but the extreme privilege of pointing away from ourselves. Like John the Baptist, maybe you remember the famous statement of John, which I hope will characterize my ministry, as you say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I'm not saying look at me. I'm saying look at Jesus. Look at the God-man. Behold the Lamb of God. Look to Him, not to me. So that's the beauty of this priesthood. I hope you see that, how it's far superior to the Aaronic in that particular way. You don't say goodbye to Jesus, right? Sorry, my notes are messed up here. Forgive me. Okay, as we close up, the second one here. So Christ really is a priest, just like Aaron and the others were, but of a different order, Melchizedek. And that order lasts. It's eternal. Okay, the second way we see the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the Aaronic priesthood, sorry for all these mouthful terms here, is in verses 7 and 8. Quickly look here. We're going to look at these last two, how Christ is superior, and then we'll wrap it up. Verses 7 and 8 show how Christ is sympathetic with our weaknesses in a greater sense than any Aaronic priest could have been or would have been. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Son though He was, He learned obedience from what He suffered. Right? So He can relate to us because He suffered like us. He suffered like all of you and like I do. And last week what we saw too, right, is that He suffered but without sin. He was tempted in every way, right, but without sin. So you say, so what? The Aaronic priest too, Pastor, could relate to us. It said, so what's the difference, right? That was a part of their calling, was to be able to relate to us, to sympathize with us, right? So what? What's the difference? Well, the Aaronic priests never had complete victory over their sins. And there were many things they'd never been tempted with, right? Have you ever had someone come to you that really, really struggling with something you don't know about? Well, it's hard, right? You make it offer some sort of hope or consolation to them, but it's difficult. Maybe you've never fallen into drug addiction and you're trying to speak to someone who struggles with that, you know, or whatever the issue might be. It's difficult. But Jesus says somehow, I don't know that Jesus was ever approached with marijuana or coke or something, but somehow Jesus could relate to it. That's what the Bible teaches us, that in every way He was tempted. We don't understand what exactly happened out in the wilderness and in Jesus' life, what the devil tried to do with Him. But the Bible says in every way He can relate to us. But He without sin. So He was victorious over it. So every way Jesus had victory. Jesus stood up and was faithful in the midst of struggle and sin. So he is a more sympathetic priest. Do you see that? Than what any of the Aaronic priests could have ever been. So that's the second way. Now the third way, finally, the third way in which Christ's priesthood is superior in its quality and value is the atonement. It's the atonement. The atonement that Christ's priesthood made over the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that the Aaronic priests made. Christ fulfilled the very purpose of the priesthood in the first place, which was to provide atonement for sins committed. So the whole reason this thing called the priesthood even existed, remember, was to make this relationship thing possible. He would go and make sacrifices and burn the incense and do all of that. But Christ's sacrifice, what He did on the cross, fulfilled the very purpose of the priesthood. The previous priests were limited in that they had to provide atonement for themselves first. But not only that, what did they have to do? They had to do it over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus did not have to atone for Himself, because He had no sin. And the sacrifice that He offered up to God in His own body on the cross was so powerful and so effectual and so valuable that it eternally covers the sins of those who believe in Him. Eternally covers all your sins. Look at verses 9 and 10 real quick. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Notice the word eternal. Do you see that in verse 9 real quick? Eternal. This is an eternal salvation. Jesus didn't offer a momentary sacrifice. He didn't appease God for a few moments, right? He didn't go up and offer up the sacrifice for that year or whatever on the Day of Atonement. God was appeased. No, he offered a once for all, eternally sufficient sacrifice on the cross. That's big. Okay, but here's the rub. All right, you're probably looking for some application. All right, this is all great theological stuff here, Pastor. This is all great stuff. And I hope it will encourage you in your walk with Christ and as you begin to understand more fully all that Christ did for you. But here's the rub. Who does this apply to? Who does this apply to? I'm thinking, yeah, I'm forgiven. I'm in Christ. Are you? Do you meet the criteria? Is simple faith enough? No, believe it is, but what's the evidence of faith? Look at this. Look at verse 9 with me here. Maybe I've got your attention now. Look at verse 9. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. For who? For all who obey him. Do you see that? Do you hear that? For whom is Jesus the source of this eternal salvation? For all who obey him. Are you obeying Jesus? Not picking and choosing. Not, I like this part, don't like that part. Are you obeying the Jesus of the Bible? Or is it a Jesus of your imagination? Those who truly believe, those who will inherit eternal salvation, are those, it says here, who obey Jesus. Well, what does that look like, Pastor? What is obedience? Surely you're not telling us I've got to be perfect. Isn't that what the Pharisees try to do? Surely you're not telling me that I've got to obey every jot and tittle and give all my, you know, tithe, my cumin, and my dill and be just absolutely meticulous and ridiculous with the law. That's not what you're saying, is it, Pastor? No, it's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. What is the primary disobedience in Hebrews that's referred to in the previous chapters? I hope you've been paying attention. What's the primary disobedience? What was it that kept Israel out of the promised land? Unbelief. Unbelief. They didn't get in because they didn't believe. God said, I was going to do this for you. I was going to go into the land, right, and take it. And they didn't, and they fell in the wilderness. Why not? Because they didn't believe that God could conquer their enemies. He said, no, these people, we're like grasshoppers, Lord. We can't go into the land of Canaan and take these people. God said, you're not believing what I told you. I told you I could overtake your enemies. So the primary disobedience in Hebrews is the disobedience of unbelief. It's failing to believe God's promises for you. Do you believe? If you do believe, you will obey. You will believe and obey God's promises.